We've been talking about Jesus, which is a good thing since it's church. And Dr. Luke in his gospel reminds us, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Our series has been over a few weeks in which we want to be reminded of the things that Luke said, of the certainty of the things that we have been taught, so that we can be encouraged in our faith and our walk and our relationship with the Lord. And obviously, Luke is writing to believers. And so he took an orderly account where John, in other words, he says something different, where he's telling us that he wrote these things that we might come to have faith in the Son of God. But he also said Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. And so both apostles, both followers of Christ, both writers of the Gospels are telling us that this is an amazing person. And we've been talking about Jesus' impact over this last few weeks to remind us of these three things. One is our faith is true. That what we hold to be true in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is just the truth, and that's why we gather. We also believe that our Savior is good, isn't He? That because He's good, we have a purpose and a plan for our life, that we can live for something outside of ourselves. And lastly, our hope is real. That we don't wander around aimlessly, you know, wishing, throwing pennies in the wishing well or anything like that. But all these things are paramount to our faith. And so Luke reminds us so that we can be certain of these things. And so I've just been trying to encourage us over these last several weeks that our faith is true, our Savior is good, and our hope is real. We've been talking about Jesus' impact, everything from our whole calendar is dated on the life of Christ. And all of history is marked by that. Our calendars are just the beginning of the earmarks of that. But service organizations like the Red Cross, hospitals came into being because of His followers. The practice of nursing came into being because of His followers. Orphanages were attached to churches. And Christian community was the first community that served and cared for a world that diminished women and diminished children. And so more than anything else, Christianity was that thing that brought women to prominence and no longer treated them just as objects or a piece of property of a male or a child who was less than. When Jesus said a simple phrase, "Let the little children come unto me," all this stuff was cataclysmic to our world. Jesus forever changed history. Jesus forever changed our society, and His influence of His followers has marked it so much so that the world still is confused, because the world still wants us to pit Christians against society when Christians are the ones really undergirding and holding it up. The institution of marriage, the institution of family. And this whole idea, this notion that Christianity and science are in direct opposition together is just not true historically. When we go back and research and discover the things of the art and the Reformation and the Renaissance, all those things are about people trying to seek the glory of God and know our Creator. And so we are bombarded as Christians by these lies and this propaganda that the church is just a bunch of people against a bunch of stuff, which is just not true. That we promote Jesus as our Maker and our Creator and the one who died for our sins. But He also promoted this idea of a vibrant life on earth. And it's not diametrically opposed to science. It's not diametrically opposed to, we don't diminish women and give them a lower station than man. In fact, more than any other institution or faith, religion on the world, Christianity props women up and holds us, as Paul writes, there's neither Jew nor slave, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian, neither male nor female. No one gave women as much esteem as Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that we've been challenging us to go, what we hold to is a good thing. And we're just not a bunch of bigots. We're just not a bunch of hypocrites. Don't buy that lie of the world that kind of diminishes us. But don't forget just for a second that I don't think it's so bad that the world kind of mocks fun of us and puts Christianity down, because if I look at history correctly, when the church was mocked and persecuted, it did okay. And that opposite is in some ways true when the church became a prominent source of power in our world. We didn't handle that so well, and we did become the persecutors in many ways, and we have a lot of repenting to do as a church as a whole. But nevertheless, Luke is true. He's like, we want to write these so that to encourage us that in some ways, let me say it in my vernacular, we're on the winning team. What we hold to is good and true and right, and we have the hope of the world. And we just can't just buy into the modern media propaganda and all that other stuff. We got to look at Scripture and we got to look at history. And so that's why in this research I give a lot of credit, because these guys that have written these books, John Ortberg and Philip Yancey and Lee Strobel, all their research has really encouraged me and gotten a lot of my notes and stuff from them. So we're going to finish up talking about Jesus today, not forever, because we're still a church next week too, but there's something that's critical to our belief in Jesus that we're going to talk about today. There's a pastor who told a story of, you know, back in the day when they did children's church, and he asked the kids this question: what were Jesus's first words to the disciples after he was raised from the dead? And he's getting ready to go ahead and give them Matthew's answer, but a little girl was in the back holding her hand up and said, "I know, I know." And he goes, "Okay, honey, what is it?" She says, "I know, ta-da!" That probably is a good answer anyway, isn't it? But it's amazing, because Jesus's first words are simply greetings. Knowing that this Sunday was going to change everything, that's pretty simplistic, isn't it? On a day where on Saturday there wasn't such a thing as a church, and then suddenly Sunday morning there was. Because Christ's followers began to meet on Sunday. Because Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, so much so that John the Apostle wrote, "It's the Lord's Day." Even the fact that we gather here this morning instead of yesterday is proof that the early followers said, "We are people of the resurrection." That's what we hold to, because as Paul writes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our faith is futile. Our belief is in vain, but our hope is true. Our hope is real, because there is a resurrection. And it happened on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. And so the early believers said, "We are people of the resurrection, so let's meet then." But it didn't start there. If you have your text, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Jesus is born, grew up. We don't know a lot about his teenage years, his early 20s, or anything like that. But we do know when his ministry began. Couple different instances, once where he reads from Isaiah, but this is another where the first miracle of Christ is recorded in John chapter 2. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' 'Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come.'" Jesus probably knew that if he were to act, people would recognize this is a miracle worker. And a miracle worker, if he can take water and turn it into wine, imagine what he can do with a few soldiers and some chariots. Imagine what he could do to the Romans. And the authorities would find out. And all of a sudden, everything that Jesus was kind of incognito for a little while would have to come to the forefront. And the clock between the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry would be ticking. It'd be only a matter of time till the cross. And we know the story. Jesus acted. The host relaxed. The feast resumed and the people were happy. And the clock did start ticking, didn't it? And a normal life was no more for Jesus. If you think about that phrase for just a moment, woman, why do you involve me? You go back to Genesis. In fact, we'll look at that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know that all of creation started in Garden of Eden, and there was a tree of life, right? And as a result, woman took, and she was the first person to sin, and she gave some to Adam who was with her. She involved him. But note what Jesus says in his curse to the serpent, because the woman was cursed, the man was cursed, the serpent said, and Jesus says this to him, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Isn't it interesting? I just think it's interesting anyway, that Jesus' first miracle was at the request of a woman who involved him. And we go all the way back to this time where a woman also involved him. That the whole idea of the cross is a result of that first sin, where Jesus had to be involved, where God had to enter in humanity and get involved with the mess of our lives. And a woman, his offspring, her offspring, will crush the enemy's head. And that's what we believe about the resurrection. Galatians 3, verse 13 also says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.'" Other translations say tree, or some say wood. And we think about the wooden cross as a symbol of our faith, but all of creation started with the tree in the beginning of the Garden of Eden, and then all of creation will end with the tree. See what Revelation says about that. "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and its servants will serve him." And then the next verse says, "And there will be a tree in the center of the city, and it'll be a tree of life." And so you have history beginning in the garden with a tree of life. You have an ending in paradise with a tree of life. And in the middle of it, the pivotal point of all of history is another tree. The tree you and I know as the cross. The cross on which our Savior died because of that sin, because of that enmity between a woman and a serpent. And Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" It echoes in my ear almost as if it's a rhetorical question that Jesus says, "Because I got to get involved. I got to jump into history. And I got to crush what has been broken and remake it and give it new life." And so, from Eden to eternity, a tree is involved. And as Rob Bell says, we live between the trees. And so, after the Genesis tree and before the Revelation tree. The people of God, though, the followers of God, they're waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for a leader who will overthrow Rome. We all know that idea of it, don't we? A leader who will clean up all the corruption in the temple, because at that time the temple was under the authority of the Romans. And a leader who would lead Israel into freedom so that it can occupy its place of this dream utopia in the world that's the envy of every other nation. That was the idea of the Israelites. But the clock was ticking. And Jesus did the things that they expected of a Messiah. He claimed authority over the world. He pronounced and announced that there'd be a new kingdom. He displayed great power, didn't he? But he deliberately suppressed this idea that he would go and ever raise arms against Rome. In fact, John also records another story, another miracle. We know it as John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. After Jesus fed the 5,000, note what they looked at in John 14 and 15. And it says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, so he just fed 5,000. They go, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, I don't take that as they're going to, put Jesus' arm behind his back and go, okay, I'll be king. They're like, this is the guy, this is the man. No one does miracles like this. Let's go to Rome with him on our side. Who can take us? And Jesus, in some ways, some act of mercy, withdrew to a quiet place so they wouldn't all go be slaughtered, because that was not Jesus' intent. It wasn't Jesus' idea. And the clock was still ticking. From the first tree in the garden, and then in the garden at Gethsemane, when the soldiers came, and the members of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin came, and all this began to... The clock was really ticking, wasn't it? And the first Adam, his story of life from the human race started in a garden. Now, as Scripture calls him the second Adam, his story of life being redeemed will also start, but this time it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, not the Garden of Eden. And you have the Rome. We know the story well. Rome and the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, Pilate washing his hands, Herod, and all the crowds crying, crucify him. This all led to Christ's crucifixion, didn't it? And now, some 2,000 years later, which is remarkable, historians note, and we've talked about this a few weeks ago, that the minute someone dies, their impact on the world diminishes. But the moment Jesus died, his impact on the world now still goes and is the greatest... No one's death has been talked more about than Jesus for the last 2,000 years. You even think of the symbol of the cross. There's not one more symbol on the face of the planet that is more recognized than the cross of the crucifixion. I know there's a few people in here who have tattoos. And I bet that a lot of them have a cross on it. Because that has become a pronounced symbol of our Christian faith, has it not? Some of you have jewelry on this morning that may be a cross. Maybe it's an heirloom, or maybe someone who loved you bought you a cross. Isn't that a little bit ironic to go, here, let me give you a picture, a symbol of my affection of a crucifixion thing. An execution symbol. But yet that's been transposed, hasn't it? It's become the most recognized symbol in all of the world. It changed, though, didn't it? Its meaning changed, that's why. Because Rome used it to diminish its enemies. Rome used it to defeat and mock its people that were subservient to keep them in line. And it became a symbol of suffering, the suffering love of God. And what was once an expression of ultimate threat, as you rode into Rome, and if you saw crosses that where Christians were burned or those that had tried to subvert the Roman nation, it was just a reminder, you better stay in your place. But now the cross is a symbol of ultimate hope, isn't it? It's almost as if all of Christianity says, ta-da, to the whole world because of the cross of Jesus. Because you can't talk about Jesus and his influence on science and hospitals and orphanages and women and children and the government without this whole idea that he rose from the dead. That the clock was ticking the moment that he said, woman, why did you involve me? And you could have said that from Genesis all the way on. But the clock was ticking, and it was ticking all the way up to Calvary. And then Friday came, didn't it? And they killed him. John Ortberg writes, to believe in resurrection meant believing that the universe has been created by God and that he means to heal and redeem it. When that happens, he will forgive his people their sin, establish justice in suffering, heal creation, and bring the righteous life. Resurrection will be dramatic, obvious, undeniable, and it will end history as we know it. Jesus' followers in that day believed that he would ultimately, even the disciples, Jesus kept hinting that there would be a time when he would die. And even in his closest followers, the 12, soon to become the 11, thought, we're going to go to Rome, and there's this great triumphal entry, and all the people were thinking that this was a military parade, that the great military leader was going to come in, and after all, he does miracles, who can defeat a miracle worker? And the disciples thought the same thing, that he would overthrow Rome and establish a new kingdom. But Jesus died. And that's where most of the world writes him off. When you think about the disciples, Philip Yancey writes, his disciples were disheartened, stunned, lost, fearful, disillusioned, distraught, dismayed, and devastated. And then all of a sudden they weren't. Think about that. The guy that you thought was going to come overthrow the Romans and establish a new kingdom because he talked about the kingdom of heaven is here, the kingdom of heaven is here, and they were shouting, hallelujah, glory, bring it on, preach it. And then he died. And they ran for their lives in fear and trembling because in Rome in those days, they had killed other people who promoted this idea that they would be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, that they would come in and overthrow Rome. And guess what happened to them? They also were crucified. And guess what happened to their followers? When they were found that they were allies or accomplices to that, they also would die. So guess what the disciples thought and felt? They knew that they were next. And so of course they're running for their lives. Gospel of John. Jesus alludes to this time of his death in John chapter 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses before and after, but we're going to look at verse 24. Just to get the whole setting. Jesus replied, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." This whole idea of the kernel of the wheat falling into the ground, Jesus likens his life to that, doesn't he? Now that we know, now we can see from a distance. Professor Ian Pitt Watson stated, "There have been two major revolutions in the history of humankind, two revolutions that have forever shaped our culture and our centuries. The first, many of you will be very, very proud, and because my dad was one, I'm very proud too. Farming. That doesn't sound cataclysmic or anything, but you think about farming. Before farming happened, people were hunter-gatherers. And then one day, someone threw an apple away or whatever, it rotted, and then something sprang up, or somehow someone put a seed in the dirt, didn't they? And something, he says, in the dirt calls out to something in the seed. Hey, seed, wake up. Send me a little root. And it did. And I think it said, ta-da. But it could never have happened if the seed didn't die first. He said, it's just the way things are, that you put something in the ground and it has to die, and then it springs up and it produces crops. And as a result, people realized that they didn't just hunt all the time and gather what happened to grow, but they now could put something in the ground, and the law of returns happened in the sense that you put one seed in and it produces many. And whole societies, communities could be formed as a result of a seed dying and producing more. The second, obviously, as we know, is Jesus. No sacrifice, no death would mean no harvest. We know how Jesus lived. We know what Jesus taught. We know how Jesus died. And we also know how he came to life. And a church was birthed. Ta-da! And these followers form this alternative community, to go, we're not going to do this by force, we're going to do it by love and compassion and care. No one's small, no one's big, everyone's loved. That was the whole idea. In fact, Acts records, after the resurrection, after the disciples went and waited on the Holy Spirit to show up, this is the little community that was formed in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 records, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Why would the disciples gather and teach and be devoted to one another? Why would they pray to a God or to a person they knew was dead? Why would they gather on the first day of the week unless something happened that transformed their lives? Why would they be so passionately devoted when earlier they were so fearful and cowardly and hiding and dispersed? What happened in their lives so that after the Rome came and persecuted them, they all scattered to the far ends of the earth and each one of them died for their faith? Something happened. A kernel of seed of truth was planted deep inside their hearts that they couldn't shake it. But they weren't people of great faith. The text really lets us know that over and over, they were kind of bumbling idiots. Jesus was well acquainted with grief and sorrow, and most of it was directed at the disciples. Where is your faith? He said over and over. If he said it one time, he said it 100. They weren't people of great faith. Neither am I, by the way. I believe because I talk to the Lord and I experience Him, it doesn't take much faith to see all that He's done in my life. But for them, something happened between Friday and Sunday morning, and that's they saw a risen Savior. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. They weren't people of faith. So much so that the first time they saw Him, they didn't even recognize it. You ever seen somebody? I run into people all the time at Walmart, and if I have a cap on, because I like to wear caps, they look at me like, you look familiar. But they don't recognize, I'm kind of out of context, right? Usually they see me in a tie. Here, wait. That's preacher embellishment, okay. They couldn't fathom that this carpenter had risen from the dead. Rome couldn't believe it either. They were shocked. And the disciples who were disheartened and disillusioned, they saw Him. And then they saw Him also ascend into heaven. And no wonder they went around and they devoted their whole existence to this thing that had been placed in the ground. And it died. And it took root. And the dirt calls to it, oh, just give me a little root. And Jesus one day said, ta-da. And it happened in their lives, didn't it? And they completely transformed the world. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That doesn't sound like a people who saw a dead man. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The most profound thing that's happened in my life is when I read that, I believed. I believe that there's a group of people who are kind of bumbling their way through their life like I do with my religion, with my Christianity. I don't get it right half the time. But in the midst of that, something transformed them so much so that they would go and they would meet together every day and they go, we saw Him. It's real. I know it in my bones. It wasn't a ghost. We talked to Him. Doubting Thomas said, I put my hand in His side and there was the spear mark. I saw it. It didn't take me faith. I was actually there. So much so that Jesus even told him, blessed are those who have heard and have not seen yet still believe. And so they completely transformed their life. And there's this little glimpse of the cross. And then there's this amazing turn in all of history that happened because of the resurrection. And the reason we gather isn't because Jesus is the Son of God only, and because he lived on the earth only, and because he did miracles only, and that he died for our sins only. He also rose from the dead so that someday we will too. We laid to rest two dear sisters this last week. And we have hope. We have hope that we'll see them again. There's hope beyond the grave. And in some ways we can go, ha, ta-da. Because we win. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're on the winning team. Don't let the world lie to you and go, you're less than or you're an idiot. To go, no, we're people of faith. We're the people of the resurrection. And that's our symbol, and that's our hope, and that's the hope of the world if you'll choose to believe. Rome really wasn't sure what to do. Christians, you know why? Because Christians were considered kind of the first atheists, really, because Christianity had no category to put itself in, because these were just followers of Jesus, and they were devoted, and they were loving people, and Rome didn't know what to do, because they usually... You prop yourself up in Rome by your status and your authority and being a dominant male, and women were objects and children were just property and things like that. But Christians came along and they treated everyone really, really different, but they didn't believe in gods. Because in Rome in those days, there was no idea of believing in gods. It was having gods. So much so that if you moved from one province or one city, rather, in Rome to another city, you would just take your gods with you because they were little statues and trinkets. And then not only that, but you could take them with you, but you would also adopt the god of that city or that province or that area. So you had gods. You didn't have allegiance to God. You just had these gods. There was no believing in gods. And Romans said, we believe in God, and we have committed our life under his authority. You think about Rome in that time, how it was so powerful. It amassed all this property from Asia to Africa. No other civilization has done that. And there's this history of dominance that only the Rome knew, to all of the nations, all of history's envy. And then you have this mighty, powerful Rome. And then you have, think about, let's go back to the disciples, those few followers of Jesus for a moment. Frightened, defeated, and demoralized, former followers of an executed carpenter. When you think about it, there are a bunch of farmers here, followers of an executed carpenter, that wouldn't mean a whole lot, would it? But if someone asked you today to bet, which group would still be around and have the most influence 2,000 years later? Smart money would be on Rome. But they'd be wrong, wouldn't they? And Jesus, it's either Jesus didn't raise from the dead or Jesus did raise from the dead. And his followers were transformed by their belief in that. And the resurrection of the hope is the hope that lies on the other side of dying. And these guys reshaped the world. Many of you know that in February, a couple of us, Colin and I, went to India. And one of the shrines there in India was a shrine to Timothy. And Timothy had gone over into India. And it was crazy because he was end up being stabbed in the back by a spear by a Hindu priest. And here's this big shrine and all this amazing ornamentation, and yet this guy, or excuse me, Thomas, I said Timothy, Thomas, who at first didn't know that if he believed until he saw. Why would he travel all the way to India, across the continent, all the way to go tell somebody that he didn't know about Jesus? Something happened in his life that transformed him, didn't it? Something happened in a way that all of the disciples died a martyr's death for this person, who at one time they denied knowing, who one time ran for their lives, who one time hid and were frightened and were cowardly, but something happened in their lives that they were transformed. And that same something can happen in our lives, that we believe and we're passionate about the cross and the resurrection. And we're people on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And we're people of the resurrection, not just people of the church. But we have something way more powerful, way more transcendent to live for than just trying to be good people. We have a Savior that has risen from the dead, and a Savior that has crushed the enemy. And we are on the winning team. And I'm here to remind you, to encourage you in your faith. Two tombstones remind me of our views of the Christian life, of what we believe about death and resurrection and the reality of it all. One comes from a famous guy by the name of Mel Blanc. Many of you may recognize him. He was the famous voice of countless Looney Tunes characters. And his instruction, as told to his family, what he wanted inscribed on his tombstone, "That's all, folks." Another was from a grandmother. She served in an Episcopal church in rural Louisiana. And on her tombstone it said, "Waiting." That's all, folks, or waiting. Me? I think I'd like ta-da. Don't you? Not to bring up pain, but it was cool reflecting on Pat's life. Suffered for 2 years with cancer. Thinking, man, that's horrible. Had a hard go. Our family had a hard go. Saturday to go, she woke up in the glory and goes, "Ta-da." That's what we hold to. That's our faith. That's what we believe, Christians. Our faith is true. Our Savior is good. And our hope is real. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for defeating death. Seems like we live in a Saturday world still. Remind us that Sunday's coming. There'll be a glorious resurrection of the dead when we will see those who have passed with joy and wholeness and peace and laughter. Help us to have the theology of a little girl. Let us have a ta-da theology that says, we believe that you rose from the dead. We believe that you conquered sin in our lives. And we believe that you give us hope for eternal life, and that someday you're going to come and take us away to live with you forever in paradise. There's a tree of life that we'll get to see. There's your face that we'll get to see. There's loved ones and saints, Moses and Abraham and David, Paul and Peter, we're going to get to see. We're going to see relatives, aunts and uncles and grandparents, moms and dads, sons and brothers and sisters and daughters. All because you died. All because you are the hope of the world. Help us to grasp that reality, that we have that hope. And that hope lives inside of us. And that hope is why we gather on Sundays. And that hope is what we believe and hold to be true. It's the hope that caused every one of the disciples to give their life. And they also died. But we also believe that they have been resurrected. And we believe that someday, if 2,000 years tarry, it won't be the United States impact. It'll still be Christians' impact on this world.
Help us to be part of that impact by the way we treat each other and by the way we treat the people around us. We pray for strength. We pray for diligence. We pray for peace and joy in the midst of the journey. And we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. Thank you for raising from the dead, Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.